Now I ask for your kind attention as Brother Steve Robinson speaks to us on the subject, the holy place.
Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. It's a good job we don't believe in gremlins, isn't it? I'm afraid IT is not always as reliable as one would like. The purpose this evening, of course, is to look again at the tabernacle, and in particular we're going to focus on the holy place. Last week, of course, you looked at the most holy place, and I was asked to look briefly at the actual structure of the main building, the tabernacle of congregation. We shall do that, but I won't be able to look at that in a great deal of detail. So what I'm proposing to do is first of all review the preparing to enter into the holy place, and then to look at the accomplishment of the service that actually took place in the holy place itself. And this is particularly relevant to us brethren and sisters. I mean, we're all familiar with the idea, aren't we, that the most holy place represented heaven itself, and it was entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught that in the New Testament. But I want us to think a little bit about what the holy place actually foreshadows, and to suggest to you that in fact it is to do with our own role in God's purpose at this time. Now, I've just looked at the the actual presentation that I've got, and it's not the one I'd hoped for. So, unfortunately, I'm going to have to improvise a bit now as well, which is not ideal. It is remarkable, isn't it, brethren and sisters, when you think about it, that God, in his inspired word, only dedicates two chapters to the creation itself. It might be a thought that you've been presented with before in earlier addresses. And yet we've got 15 chapters dedicated to the details, the instructions regarding the tabernacle and the service that took place in it. A remarkable amount of detail. Now, of course, we know the reason for that, as with all scripture things, when a lot of time is spent, or there's a lot of repetition of a particular idea, it emphasises the importance of that particular principle in Scripture. And so we're all familiar, aren't we, brothers and sisters, with that passage in Hebrews. Well, Hebrews itself is a wonderful exposition, isn't it, of the law. And actually, in particular, it's a great exposition of the tabernacle itself. And so you remember, if we go to Hebrews chapter 8, and looking at the early verses of Hebrews chapter 8, Paul here, summing up, says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was of necessity that this man should have somewhat to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not have been a priest, seeing that there is a priest that offer gifts according to the law, who serve as an example or a parable or a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was instructed of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for saith he, see that thou make it all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." It was essential that he followed these instructions. So we know that the importance, and of course elsewhere we'll refer to other passages in Hebrews that relate to the tabernacle. Now the actual structure of the tabernacle, and as I say, this isn't the diagram that I didn't hope to use. Unfortunately, I've got a different presentation here to the one I was hoping for. Interestingly, the scriptures themselves start, well, understandably, they start with an account of the most holy place, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim. And the scriptures then work away, don't they, from the most holy place, which represents God in heaven itself, and it works away from that so that we move on in those early chapters that we read together from the most holy place to the holy place. And as was described to us, we have a description of the table of showbread, which is here. Sorry. And then next, opposite that, we have the golden lampstand. And the positioning, of course, of all those things in there is important. Interestingly, there's no mention of the third item of furnishings, which we know to be in the holy place, at least for some of the time, which is the altar of incense. And then, of course, we have this description of the actual building itself and the way it was constructed, the curtains which covered it, and the bars which were used to transport it, because it was a temporary arrangement, and that is emphasised throughout, isn't it? This was a movable arrangement for people who were strangers and sojourners and moving around. So the whole point is that this was not intended to be a permanent arrangement. And then we move out into the courtyard and beyond, as we go into Numbers and so on, we get a description of the camp, the priesthood arranged around the tabernacle, and the arrangements of the tribes of Israel around the camp. So from the scriptural point of view, we're actually moving away, as it were. It's emphasising to us the separation between the most holy God and that increasing separation until we have, you know, outside the camp, as it were, the world beyond. But looking at it in a different way, the arrangement is also a parable of the life and the development of the believer. So if we looked at it the other way, coming from outside, afar off, and coming through the camp, and then as we approached the whole tabernacle arrangement and the courts, we'd enter the one gate, and the first thing that would confront us is the altar. Now I'm not going to go into this because I understand that Kevin's dealing with this next week. Is that right, Kevin? So I don't want to tread on Kevin's toes, but before you could enter the holy place, you had to be prepared in the right way, the correct way. And that involved entering this one entrance. It involved the altar of burnt offering, the idea of dedication. It had the provision of a washing, and I believe in this instance the laver represents the washing of the word. I used to think it was baptism, but the New Testament tells us that it's the washing of the word. And then, of course, you'd be confronted with the veil. Now, if you go into Exodus 26, you'll see there in verse 36, "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and thou shalt make for the hangings five pillars and overlay them with gold, and their hooks will be of gold, and they shall cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So as you actually approach the most holy place, there was a veil, and it says it was made of fine linen, but there's a particular word used there. It says that it was embroidered with these coloured fibres, with fine needlework, literally embroidered. So we have a picture here of linen, which represents, as we know from Revelation, the righteousness of the saints. And it was actually embroidered into the fabric, and that's important. The pictures, presumably the images of the cherubim, which represent the glory of God. So we have here the idea of a veil. We know from the New Testament as well, veil represents flesh. But in this particular case, it had, as it were, the glory of God, manifestation of God, embroidered into it. The veil, as you went into the holy place, the veil that would be opposite to you, which separated between the most holy and the holy place, is slightly different. If you have a look in verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen, of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold, upon 4 sockets. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, and we'll come back to that later, that thou mightest bring in thither, within the veil, the Ark of the Testament. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. Just look at this picture here for a moment. So we've got these two veils, but you notice the second one is different. It's not embroidered now. It describes it as having cunning work, and that describes the idea of being woven. Now we know that veil represents the flesh of Christ, because in Hebrews we're told that. And we can see here that there's a difference between Christ and those who entered into the holy place. When Christ had entered into the most holy place, the character of God was actually woven into the very fabric of that veil. He bore, didn't he, the character of his Father, represented by the cherubim, and also the nature of his mother, flesh. And so in those two separate veils, we have that that represents those who serve in the holy place, and that which represents he who entered into the most holy place. So already you can see that the detail is quite interesting and important. Now, the first mention of the holy place is actually in those verses that we read together in verses 33. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the Ark of the Testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Now, I think we're all quite familiar with that description of those two separate places within the tabernacle structure. Now, the tent, or the holy place and the most holy place, are often referred to in a different way. And it's interesting to look at the way that the holy place is described. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 1, we have here a description of the priest's garments. So 39 in verse 1. And of blue and purple and scarlet, they made clothes of the service to do service in the holy place. And they made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded. So the clothing that they wore to go into there was for a specific purpose. It was for the purpose of serving the Lord. The priests had to wear these garments. And it's implied there, isn't it, that the purpose of the holy place was a place where the priests would serve God. You might say, well, that sounds obvious, but it's just a little detail there. It tells us a little bit about the purpose of the holy place. Now, if you go on to Exodus chapter 40, and starting at verse 2, we have another description of the holy place. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the week, on the first month, shall thou rear up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And again in verse 5, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of testimony, and put the hangings of the door to the tabernacle. And he goes on then to describe it as the tabernacle of the tent of congregation, or the tent of meeting, or the tent of fellowship. And this, you can go through the chapters, and this is repeated many times. Verse 12, now shall bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's mentioned probably a dozen times in the chapter. It's described as the tent of the congregation. There's this idea that it was a place of fellowship. That was the intention. This was a place where the priests could work and where they could share in fellowship with their God, with their Creator. Another one. If we go to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. Number 7, verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, the Lord, then he heard the voice of speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubim. And he spake unto him. This was a place of fellowship. It was a place of communion. It was a place where the Lord spoke to Moses himself. Now, it's not surprising, therefore, that when we actually come to the structure, and sadly, haven't got nice illustrations I was hoping to use, but probably do me good to try and cope with our PowerPoint slides for a change. So Exodus, going back into Exodus again, chapter 26. The structure itself, as you know, was made of boards, of these panels, the whole structure of the tent of congregation was made out of these boards. And we have a description here. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of the board. So they're about 15 feet long, these boards were. They were made of acacia wood. Now the acacia tree has a very distinct shape. It's shaped like an umbrella when it creates shade. The wood itself is a dark wood, and the tree, the acacia tree, or the shittim wood as it's described in the Hebrew, was a tree of thorns. It was a very thorny tree, and in the Greek literally, it's called a thorn tree. That's what acacia is made of, two similar parts to it, thorn tree. And it's also associated with the idea of scourging, because if you worked with it, you would get scourged. So we've got these boards made of acacia wood, and the important point is actually we're told they were standing up. And they stood up next to each other. There were 20 boards on the north, 20 boards on the south side, and then there were six boards plus two boards on the west side at the back here of the most holy place. And you can see they're all arranged side by side, and that is significant. When we come to the New Testament, we're all very familiar with the concept that stones in the temple stand for people, don't they? The people of God who were being built into, as it were, a spiritual temple. So we're quite familiar with that idea. I would suggest to you that within the tabernacle, the boards also represent individuals who have been called to be part of a spiritual household. You remember the idea of wood is used several times in scripture as a symbol of human beings, isn't it? For example, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth, same word actually, in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of his law, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in season. In the New Testament, we have that rather unusual situation where the Lord performs a miracle, and he does it in stages, remember, and he gives the man his sight back, but in the first instant, the man saw men as trees. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because why does the Lord do that? Men are trees, aren't they? They either bring forth fruit to God, or they don't bring forth fruit. That analogy is used by John the Baptist, isn't it? About the trees being chopped down if they don't bring forth fruit. So this idea of wood and trees seems to fit with the idea that these individual boards are actually a shadow, a parable of those who form part of this dwelling place for God, because that was, of course, its intention. Peter says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, maybe, rather than living stones, it was these boards which were overlaid with gold, human nature, which had been imbued or overlaid with gold. Now these boards were all arranged and supported by tenons. You'll see in verse 17, two tenons shall there be on one board, setting one against another, side by side as it were. Thus shall I make all the boards of the tabernacle. So at the base of these boards there were two tenons. Now if you've got a margin, have a look and see if it tells you what the word here translated tenons is usually translated with the word hands. Okay, and so we have these boards with two hands, and they're put into sockets of silver. And if you go to Exodus chapter 30, you'll find that the children of Israel were numbered, and they provided silver, the half shekel of atonement, the half shekel of redemption. And in Exodus 38, we're told that those shekels, that silver, the silver that was used as the price of redemption, was used to make the socket. So you can check that yourself. So what we have here is what appears to be a description of individuals who have taken hold of redemption, the opportunity for redemption. They've taken hold of the opportunity for atonement. And they're founded in silver. We might say they're founded in the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who provided that redemption for us. And the panels were held together by rods. There were five rods. We don't know exactly how they were arranged, but we do know that one of the rods, which was covered in gold, actually went from one end of the tabernacle to the other. So all the boards had a common thread, as it were, that ran through them. And that bar was covered in gold again. The idea of tried faith, and it was that tried faith that held the tabernacle together. And it's that tried faith, brothers and sisters, in God's mercy, that hold us together. So we've got boards standing upright, side by side, founded upon the redemptive work of Christ, overlaid with tried gold, and held together and kept stable by a common faith. Now, again, I had gone to actually create a diagram of the curtains that covered the tabernacle. And they're described for us earlier on in chapter 26 and verse 1 onwards. And what we have here, that they covered, as it were, the whole structure with these curtains, again made of fine linen, blue and purple and scarlet. I'd like to go into that. Brother Jeff here tonight. I've heard that Jeff gave a wonderful exposition of the way that some of those colours have been provided through natural things which God has specifically chosen to represent his purpose and the work of the Lord Jesus. So if you're not sure what I'm on about, ask him. He's much more knowledgeable on that than I am. But anyway, they created these curtains, and initially the curtains were made of linen. They were embroidered with cherubim again, and they were laid over the top of the structure. And so again, we have this idea of righteousness, the linen, and the cherubim, the character of God. Interestingly though, that would only be seen by those who were inside the tabernacle itself. Those who actually served in the holy place were privileged to be able to see that beautiful curtain arranged to cover the whole length. It was five curtains put together, and they were put together, fastened together with a row of fastenings, golden fastenings. And each curtain was 4 cubits wide, so we've got 20 cubits for each of these curtains, 2 curtains of 5. And the one of the curtains, and if you draw out a plan of the tabernacle, you'll see how brilliantly everything falls into place, because the boards were 10 cubits high, and we're told that the tashes that attached the two curtains together coincided with the veil. Maybe that the veil was actually attached to them. Again, you've got this idea of fellowship. They were bound together between the holy place and the most holy place. But 2.5 curtains actually hung over the back. If you work it out, 4 cubits each, 2 4s are 8, half a cubit. Half a curtain would be 2 cubits, 10 cubits. So it would hang perfectly over the back and hang down. And that leaves another 10 cubits then to the fastening. So we can see that that was actually 10 cubits by 10 cubits, and I believe it was 10 cubits wide as well. It was a perfect cube, okay, which is sort of reflected as well in the construction of the temple. And then there was another layer of curtains made of goat's hair, and another layer of curtains made of what's described here as ram skins dyed red. But actually, in the Hebrew, there's no word dyed. It just, and it's translated elsewhere, red ram skins. So they were a particular kind of ram that were coloured red, for obvious purpose. The word red is actually Adam. So we've got this high idea again of a covering for sin. We've got connections with the red heifer. So the whole of this tabernacle, which represents those called by God, was covered by this symbol, as it were, of covering for sin. And then on top of that, there was a badger's skin. Well, that's what it says in the authorised version. And there's some dispute over whether it really was badger's skin. I think some of the protesters against the culling of badgers probably had a say. And so an alternative is that it was they use seal skins. And again, it's been suggested, and you know, take it or leave it, that the seal skins probably came from the Red Sea. And there would be a sort of figure there of the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. Actually, you might carry that forward to our own deliverance through baptism. Be that as it may, it probably formed a good waterproof coating. So we've got these different layers of coverings. The first layer, as I say, fitted very neatly, and so did the others, but they were slightly longer. Instead of having five curtains and five curtains, we had five curtains and then six curtains. And we're told that the curtain at the front of the tabernacle was an extra curtain, and it was doubled up, it was folded up at the front. So it'd leave a gap of something like 12 feet high between the ground and the actual lower part of this curtain hanging at the front. And the other curtains were presumably the same size and shape. That's the inference. Now, the holy place itself, would you come to Hebrews chapter 9? And we have here some significant details that are very easy to miss. It's following on, obviously, with the argument that in Hebrews, that the new covenant provided the need for a new priesthood, and that covenant was based upon better promises, including the principle of the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 9, he continues, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary of the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now, the first point here is that it's saying there were some ordinances. And in the authorised version, it says also, which implies also as well as what? does that imply there's something, ordinances, as it were, that are relevant to us? And he describes there that inside the first, or the holy place, was the candlestick, the table and the showbread. It doesn't mention the altar of incense. Interesting, because that's the same as in Exodus, when there's a description of the building of the tabernacle. And then he goes on to describe what was in the most holy place. The second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, is that referring to the altar of incense? And if so, what is it doing inside the most holy place? And also there was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. So what he's saying is, there were these furnishings that facilitated the priests in their work in the holy place. There were also these other things in the most holy place, but for the moment, Paul says, the writer says, I'm not considering them. So what he does now, he goes back, if you look, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests, plural, went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And then he goes on to say, of course, that only once a year did the high priest go in to the most holy place, and that foreshadowed the work of Christ, who has now gone into heaven himself, as we read in verse 24 of that chapter. So, what does the holy place represent? Well, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the services that took place in the most holy place, sorry, in the holy place, relate to the royal priesthood, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. So what we have here then is, well, it's being told that the things that they accomplished within the most, in the holy place, symbolise the work of the priests. Not the high priest, the work of the priests. Now if you go back into Acts chapter 2, very, very familiar chapter. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, the children of Israel were brought to recognise the magnitude of their sin. And they must have, as I've said before, and other people have said no doubt, they must have been absolutely desperate, thinking, well, you know, how, what provision could there be that we might be forgiven for actually crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God? And so Peter tells them that if they repent and be baptised, then they can be saved. And there were 3,000, we're told, who were baptised in one day. There's an antitype here of the law, because if you remember after the instructions given to Moses, when he came down from the mount, there were 3,000 people slain by the Levites because they turned to the golden calf even before Moses had got down the mountain. But here we've got an antitype. Under the new covenant, there was provision for the forgiveness of sins. And so it goes on again, as we say, very familiar words. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us, sorry, chapter 2, or chapter here, Then those that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, at that point in time, brethren and sisters, they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament as we do. And so it's quite clear that they based their practice, their worship, on the principles of the Old Testament, in particular here, the tabernacle. And so their practice consisted of... They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and I would suggest to you that idea, that principle, is embedded in the light stand, or the lamp stand. The table of showbread, they continued in the breaking of bread, and in prayer, the altar of incense. And that formed the basis of their service to God as a new priesthood, as a royal priesthood. Now, that being the case, if we go back then to Exodus and think about those things. Now, Paul, when he, or the writer of the Hebrews, he records the candle stand first. And this is going to be a bit of a rush, but we'll, any of you who've looked at the candlestick in detail will know what a marvellous representation it is of the Word of God. And if you're a good mathematician, you'll see that in chapter 25 and the chapter we read together, verse 31, and thou shalt make, it says candlestick, but it should be a light stand, it's not like, you know, like a candle as we understand the candle. But basically we're told that it was constructed of a central stem, a shaft in the centre, and then from the stem, if you read on, it says that there were side branches arranged opposite each other, like this, and they were embellished with a symbol of an almond. I've got a picture of almonds here, and you can see there's a sort of cup arrangement, calyx, and then there's the nut, as it were, and the flower. And so we've got these almonds, as it were, made up of three parts, a cup, a knob, and a flower. And we're told then that they're arranged on each side of the candlestick, three on each of the candlesticks. So we've got three of these almond flowers, as it were, made up of three parts. Bit of mathematics for you, get your thinking again before you fall to sleep. Three threes? And nine. Okay. Three nines? 27. So there were 27 parts on one side of the candlestick. Okay. Also, we're told that that was the same arrangement on the opposite side, which one would expect. How on earth they managed to make it's out of one piece of gold is still a mystery, but that's what we were told to do. So we've got another 27 bits on the other side, and then we're told that underneath each of the branches was another knob and a flower. There were four of them, so another one at the top. So we've got two 27s, that'll challenge the thinking a bit more. Two 27s, 54, And then we've got another 12 bits in the middle, 54 plus 12. Yeah. 66. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. 66. So in effect, on one side you've got 33 parts, and on the other side, if you include the centre, and you've got 27 parts. What a lovely symbol of the word. And of course, on the top of each of those was the light, the actual lamps themselves, which were kept burning. Now, there is another suggestion. Yeah, time's against us. But if you go back to the end of Exodus, we're told that how many people came out of Egypt? Have a look at the end of Exodus. 66. Okay? So from the tribes of Israel, there were 66 that came out of Egypt. So it's been suggested that these flowers might represent the 66 individuals who form the nation of Israel, who were intended to be a light to the nations round about. Be that as it may, obviously, the light stand is a very fitting symbol of the Word of God. So we've got lots of examples of that in Scripture. Humbly thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For thy commandment is a lamp, and thy law is a light, and reproof of instructions are in the way of life. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest by the right hand of us, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, are the seven candlesticks which thou sawest represent the ecclesias. So again, we're carrying that forward, aren't we? There's here a very fitting example of our responsibility as ecclesias, as lampstands, in absorbing the oil of the word, and that oil combusted in our minds brings forth light to the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, if we were to go inside the tabernacle, you can see it must have been amazing. I mean, if this the boards are coated with gold and they were shiny, if you've been into a hall of mirrors, it would give you some impression of what it would be like. And that light would be reflected, and it would fill the whole of the tabernacle with light. And we're told specifically that the table of showbread was to be placed opposite or over against the lampstand. And this tells us, doesn't it, brethren and sisters, that the table of showbread, symbolising our fellowship with God through breaking of bread, and of course there was wine involved as well, the bread and the wine, but that table was illuminated by the Word of God. If that light had gone out, the place would be plunged into darkness, and the priests would not be able to serve in an acceptable way to their God. So that light stand was essential in order that the priests could actually carry out their service, that those priests could have fellowship with God. And of course, likewise, we find that the altar of incense was illuminated by that light. The incense of prayer is illuminated by the light of the Word of God. How essential is it, brethren and sisters, that we read and understand and think about and meditate upon that word in order that our prayers may be acceptable and our fellowship might be acceptable to our Lord God. Now, time has run out, you'll probably be relieved to know, but I think there, brothers and sisters, we have a lovely figure, a shadow, a parable of the service that we ought to be presenting to the Lord our God in the holy place, that place that we occupy, thanks to the mercy of the Lord God himself, in bringing us to a knowledge of the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.